You've got your Bible with you. You can turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, where it's there, a selection from chapter 5 and also from chapter 6 on page 9 in your bulletin. Hear the word of the Lord. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he's father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness with much vexation and sickness and anger. Chapter 6, there's an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children, lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he, for it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord. Bless these things, O Lord our God, we pray, to our hearts now as we ponder before you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're preaching through a short series called Hard Questions. And the assumption of this series, as you all know from experience, is that life has got some very, very hard questions. Kind of beneath the surface that we live on, there are some really tough things that we all wrestle with, and they do not go away because you're a Christian. One of the things that I'm trying to help you with is kind of remove the stigma of wrestling with the hard questions of life. And I also, my second goal for the series is to really kind of help and equip us to talk to people who don't know Jesus, who are not Christians, because these questions are not unique to Christians. We don't have some special insight into these. We don't have these questions because we're Christians. They're just there for all human beings. And the more you understand them, the more you can talk to people who have these questions, because you share those questions at some very deep level. And so the initial hard question that the preacher in Ecclesiastes asks, and it's really the big question of the book that comes up again and again throughout the book, is in chapter 1, verse 3, when he asks this question: what does man gain by all the toil with which he toils under the sun? What do you get? What do you gain? What's the profit from all that you're doing in your life under the sun? See, your life looks big to you. Your life looks big to you for the same reason this phone looks big to me if I hold it right here, because it's in my face. But if I set this phone on the floor and I shot up 10,000 feet into the air and I looked down at that phone from 10,000 feet, I wouldn't even be able to see it. And if you could step back away from your life that seems so big to you and see it from like the 30,000 foot level and look down, and you could see where your tiny little life fits into the huge wheels of change, the wheels of the cosmos turning and the history of humankind unfolding, you would look at it and say, what is the gain from it all? You work so, so hard in life, maybe do some good in the world, and you realize if you step way back from it, you've probably just pushed the wheels of time to kind of the other side of the wheel. Your gain ends up being lost so someone else can gain, and the wheels keep on turning. And you say, when it's all done, the whole net gain of my life is just a lot of vapor. You blow on it, and it just vanishes into the wheels of time. And last week, we worked out of that to a second hard question, a second problem, the problem of knowledge. And we began to think about thinking about life. And we began to see that as you ponder life and you search under the sun to figure it all out, you see more and more and more vapor. You begin to see that if there is no God, then life is completely weightless. It is completely valueless. If there is no God, our lives
are just a series of chemical reactions in a cosmos that is winding down to an icy death. Your life means nothing if there's no God. But if there is a God, we really have a problem. Life is really perplexing because you've got to figure out how to put together the reality of God with all of the evils and the emptiness under the sun. If God is who he says he is, then why is life so vain? Why is life so empty and seemingly futile? Why so much evil under the sun? The writer says it this way. He says it's an unhappy business God has given us under the sun, because what is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is missing cannot even be counted. And we wondered if ignorance is bliss. If it's always true that, as one translation has it, the more you know, the more it hurts. We talked through that. And this week we're going to leave the path of the vexed thinker, you know, the philosopher. And some of you more sanguine types can be like, yay, we're moving on to another path. We're going to set aside the path of the vexed thinker. We're going to move over to another path, and that is the path of the pleasure seeker. Let's try that one instead. What if, you know, let's kind of take a deep breath, chill out, not take ourselves too seriously, shelve the big questions, kind of stay close to the ground, and let's just fill our lives with as much prosperity and pleasure as we possibly can. Let's just try to, you know, you have a short life, just enjoy it, gather and enjoy as much as you possibly can. Let's try that path. And I want to give you a surprising heads up. I think, I don't know if this will make any sense until the end of the sermon, but I think that from a Christian point of view, if the vexed, troubled thinkers begin in the right place and end up in the wrong place, I actually think the pleasure seekers begin in the wrong place and they end up in the right place. I wonder if it's possible for us to start with very grown-up thinking and end up with childlike pleasure. That's what I hope you'll see by the end. So as we start down the path of the pleasure seeker, let's listen to the preacher as he joins us in our journey, and he begins to say something about, first of all, here in chapter 5, about prosperity, about wealth, prosperity, riches, the good stuff of life under the sun. Now, here's the thing. Contrary to a lot of Christian thinking and teaching, God made us for prosperity. Now, I'm not going to pull a Benny Hinn on you here, but God made us for prosperity. And you need to know that. God made us in a world that is absolutely busting with rich resources. This is a good, overflowing world. And the more you cultivate the stuff of the world, the more you can produce greater wealth. And that's what God put us on the earth to do, to dig into the stuff of the world and make more of it, and to experience wealth and prosperity. But ever since that day, very early on, when we fixated on what God had withheld from us, you ever notice that about us? It's the one doggone tree we're not allowed to have. Oh my, we're just fixated on it. Ever since that day, we decided God was holding out on us, and we decided we were going to pursue our own prosperity, not just apart from him, but in open defiance of him. Ever since that miserable day, God has imposed three very painful reminders of what a tragic mistake that was and is. And the preacher talks to us here about the fact that if wealth, not mind you that this could ever be a Long Island problem, but if wealth, prosperity, rules your life more than God. Now listen to me. Y'all think it doesn't. But you can worship God in your head and your heart is in the grip of wealth. So I just want to, don't let yourself off the hook too quickly. If wealth grabs your guts and it grabs your imagination and it grabs your soul and it rules you more than God does, there's just some stuff you need to know about wealth. And he lays it out here very clearly. Number one, he says, well, there's just never enough. If you are a lover of wealth, there is never enough. Have you ever met a lover of wealth who got to a place who's just like, I don't need any more money. I don't need another boat. I don't need another car. I don't need, you know, to go out to have another snazzy dinner. I am just so set. You will never hear a lover of wealth ever say that, because here's the game. The game, when you're a lover of wealth, is not what you have. The game, the point of the game, is what you are still trying to get. The very definition of being a lover of wealth is you're always thinking about the wealth you don't have. That's what it means to be a lover of wealth. If you had in your heart genuine contentment, you wouldn't be a lover of wealth. And there come a point where you could say, God has blessed me and I'm good. But the lover of wealth can never say that. The lover of wealth, says the preacher there in verse, verse 10, he says, he who loves money will not ever be able to say it's enough. The one who loves wealth will never be satisfied with his income, because the game is always about what you do not have. It's never enough. And it's secondly, and this is
painful. Wealth is not just, it's not just there's never enough. It's short-lived. You build a barn, you fill it with grain, and guess what? The mice show up and start nibbling. The more increase you have, the more there are who eat it. It's short-lived. And then there's what he mentions there a few verses later about the bad venture. You know, you get in the market, you start playing the stocks, you make your millions, and the next week the market tanks. And what then? Here today, gone tomorrow. Riches make themselves wings. It's short-lived. It drains away. And then there's the fact that you die. You die. There is coming a time when you are going to die, and you are not going to take a single dime with you. You are going to go as naked to your grave as you came out of your mother's womb. And I mentioned to you last week, Paul Kalanithi, that brilliant young neurosurgeon who died of lung cancer at the age of 37, in his memoir, When Breath Becomes Air, this is, three paragraphs away from the end. He was literally at the door of death. And there has never been a wealth seeker, I imagine, who has lain on his or her deathbed saying, you know, as cancer is consuming your body and you are looking down the barrel of death, being like, you know, I just wish I would have had another yacht. And listen to what Kalanithi says as he's about to die, this brilliant Christian neurosurgeon. He says, everyone succumbs to finitude. Most ambitions are either achieved or abandoned. Either way, they belong to the past. The future, instead of the ladder towards the goals of life, flattens out into a perpetual present. Money, status, all the vanities the preacher of Ecclesiastes described hold so little interest, a chasing after wind indeed. And within a matter of short period of time, he was gone. There's never enough wealth for the lover of wealth. It's short-lived. And the third thing the preacher talks about is the fact that it's just stressful. Wealth is stressful. They never tell you this, do they? He talks about the rich man whose full belly won't allow him to eat. You know, this is the guy who's got so much in his life, or the woman who has so much in her life, that she's just always overindulging herself, you know, always at the table sucking down the richest possible food. You're like indigestion waiting to happen because you've just got too much and it's hurting you. And then he talks about the fact that the wealth lover spends, verse 17, all his days often eating in darkness with much vexation and sickness and anger. You know, the more you have, the more you have to take care of. This is why Long Island, can you imagine if the whole wide world were one big Long Island, what a miserable, wretched place it'd be to live? We have stuff rolling out of our dresser drawers, and we have to take care of it all. Now, some of that's fun, some of that's cool, and some of that's exhausting. Just the sheer stress of managing it all. And you have to take care of this. You know, it's kind of like the joke of the boat owner, the two best days of his life, the day he buys the boat, the day he sells the boat, because you got to manage the boat in between. Boats are awesome, but you got to take care of whatever you've got. And the more you've got, the more you've got headaches. There's never enough. I'm sure John didn't like that comment, but it's okay. There's never enough. It's short-lived, and it is stressful. And you just sometimes wish you could just downsize and simplify. And one or more of these always befalls the lover of money. And yet, you know, that's all, just keep that in mind if you're going to run after wealth. But all of those practical problems of prosperity actually pale in comparison to a deeper and much more fundamental problem. And this problem you all feel every day of your life, regardless of what your economic status might be. There are problems with prosperity, but let's just talk about an even deeper problem that every one of us faces. Even no matter where you are in life economically, you will face this. You are probably facing it right now. And that is the problem of pleasure or enjoyment. There are problems, practical problems with prosperity. You just need to know those are out there. But there is a much deeper problem, the problem of pleasure. Now, here's the thing. When you're young, and if you're living with your parents, I'm just going to say you're still young. You don't even realize the magnitude yet of life's disappointments. And here's why. Because when you're young, you still think the worst thing that happened to you is not to get something you really, really, really want. You still think the worst possible thing that happened to you in your life is to have this I want and I can't get it, or that I want and I can't get it. And you're just kind of, you know, that's just that you just hope and pray that you just get the stuff you want, because the real tragedy would be not to get it, to be one of those have-nots who doesn't have the things that your heart desires. You don't realize yet there's something so, so, so much worse. And that is to get what you want again and again and again. And find yourself singing with Bono I still haven't found what I'm looking for. A man, verse 2, to whom God has given the wealth, the possessions, the honor. He's got it all. He lacks nothing of everything his heart desires. Yet God has held back from him the power to enjoy it. Why? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Maybe just what you got, you thought you wanted, is not what you expected. It just turns out, man, this is just not what I was expecting. Maybe it turns out it's really something else, not this that you really want. I mean, I've had this experience so many times with my dear beloved children whom I love, and I see my own heart in what they do. But, you know, they're like, Dad, can I get, Dad, can I get, Dad, can I get? And I'm like, oh, sure, fine. We get it for them. 2 hours later, Dad, I've been on Amazon. Guess what I found? You're always on to the next thing. Or maybe sometimes you just feel like your enjoyer is just inexplicably broken. You're sitting looking at stuff. You're like, yeah, this is what I want. I know I enjoy this. I know this is what my heart really, truly desires. And I'm sitting here. I'm surrounded by it. And my enjoyer is just not working. I have no pleasure. I don't know why. I couldn't even tell you why. The natural response to that is, well, maybe it's a quantity problem. We just don't have enough good stuff. We need more stuff, or maybe we need like more time to enjoy it. Let's shatter the ceiling. Let's blow out the walls. Let's just try to have more and bigger. The preacher says, fine. Imagine yourself as a superhuman. Imagine the best possible life. You have 100 children. Some of you are saying, God forbid. You have 100 children and you live many years. In fact, he says, I'm going to stretch it to the wildest possible, you know, boundary. Let's say you live 1,000 years twice over. You live 2,000 years. You are living large and you have 100 children. In the ancient Near East, that was like the ultimate blessing. Your life is rolling. He goes on to say, you know what? Supersizing external stuff doesn't fix your internal stuff. Supersizing your external stuff is not going to fix your internal stuff. This is why rich people, we have a whole island full of basically very, very wealthy people, need so much therapy all the time. Because you can't fix the internal stuff with supersizing the external stuff. If you're empty inside where external stuff cannot reach, you just can't fill that emptiness with more stuff, more stuff, more time, more stuff, more time, more stuff. In fact, he goes on to say, this is so hard to hear. He says, if you have the very best that life can offer for virtually unlimited lengths of time, but you're not satisfied, you can't really see the good that's in front of you, he says, it'd be better for you if you had died before you were born. Because at least the stillborn child experiences rest, and you have lived 2,000 years with all the wealth the universe has to offer, and you still haven't found what you're looking for. I had the privilege this week of going to an AA meeting. It was really an insightful time as I sat and listened to these courageously honest people speak about their substance addictions. And the thing that came up again and again and again in their stories was that they turned to substances to relieve a relentless emptiness. There's an overwhelming sense of lack in their lives. Sometimes a sense of lack they couldn't even really quite define, but just a lack of peace. They just had anxiety, a lack of worth, a lack of connection, a lack of love, a lack of joy, a lack of just vitality, feeling alive, just this emptiness. And I sat and listened, and I'll tell you what I honestly thought as I was looking at that. I thought, you know, here's the sad thing. I know a lot of us, and I'm not going to speak for you, but I'll bet you some of you would think this way. A lot of you would walk into an AA meeting, and you'd look at these people, and you'd say, you know, these people are weak. These people are broken. Thank God I'm not like that. You are like that. So am I. We all have our addictions, by which we numb and bury the sheer immensity of the longings God has placed in our heart and the fear that those longings are not going to be filled. Some of you literally can
solve the aching of your soul with yet another binge on Netflix. Some of you just hide from the emptiness and the longing and the yearnings of your soul by just another 80 hours of work ought to do it. Just keep it at bay. Some of us remain pretty hopeless optimists that somehow we are going to eventually find something to fill it with, this dream of success. When I get there, when I have that, or a lot of times you see this so often, some relationship, you latch onto some poor soul and you're just sucking them dry because you're so sure if you could just connect to them in a certain way, that would finally fill that craving inside of your heart. This is kind of hopeless optimism. If only, if only. And other people, just after a while, they go the other direction. They just get all stoical. I know people who are actually willfully incapable of attachment. They just hold themselves above things. They hold themselves above relationships because they are just not going to go there with their emptiness. And then besides the Stoics, you've got sort of the people just get really, really cynical. They've tried this, they've tried that, they've been through that relationship that failed, they've been through that thing that failed, that thing disappointed them, and they are just so bitter and angry and hard and disgusted with the world. And I love Tim Keller's description of all of this. He says, you take that whole spectrum, he says, it's all just strategies of discontent. Strategies of discontent. Because the craving for satisfaction, for fulfillment, for vitality, for joy, for rest, it just is there and it stays and it smolders at the bottom of your life. And in a moment, it can set fire and consume your pleasure in just a flash of self-awareness. I am still empty. Verse 9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. The issue is not how much you have. The issue is whether you can actually see it, whether you can feel and enjoy what is in front of you, be it ever so little. So much better to see and feel and enjoy a little good than for your soul to wander to the world's end, trying to find what it's looking for. And I wonder if it's worth asking, brothers and sisters, just in passing, I wonder if virtual reality, so-called, has simply allowed us to escape the boundaries that God placed on our bodies. My body can only wander so far, but when I have an internet connection, boy, I can wander day and night to the farthest reaches of the cosmos seeking something to fill the emptiness, only to find that I am no more filled after all those hours than I was before. So let me close now by saying something about, because this has been pretty negative so far. Let me say, really? Let me now say something about Jesus and joy. About Jesus and joy. Because you knew this was coming. There's always good news with Jesus. If the philosophical quest to understand life has got to find its terminus in Jesus, the pleasure seeker's quest to enjoy life has also got to find its terminus in Jesus. And here's how that works. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that God made the things of earth. He made the riches and the pleasures under the sun. He made these things to be windows, to be like panes of glass through which we look and we see the glory and the goodness of God who made them. They're like windows, panes of glass. And when you try to enjoy the things of the earth apart from God, it is the equivalent of papering over the outside of the window. You've just papered it over with black paper. And you find yourself sitting in your house looking at these panes of glass. And you're like, you know, glass, after a while, you just kind of look at the glass against the black paper. And it's just not very satisfying staring at glass. Because not what God made it for. He didn't want you to just look at the glass. He wanted you to look through the glass to the glory and the goodness of God who gave it to you. That's what they're for. That's where they become glorious and rich and satisfying and delightful. And Jesus, when he comes into your life and mine, he tears the paper off the glass. He just rips the paper off of the glass. And he allows us to finally, once again, look through these things and see the goodness and glory of God. That, in biblical language, what Jesus does is he reconciles us to the God who made all of these things. He reconciles us because He has taken the judgment on our sins. He has taken the judgment of our rebellion. He has taken it upon himself. And he has made God smile once again. That's what God sent him for. To remove the clouds of God's wrath so that God's love and favor shine into our lives. And then what Jesus does in you and me is he gives us the eyes to see the favor of God. He gives us faith. He shines into us that love and that favor and that goodness of God, the free forgiveness of sins, the hope that we have of knowing God and walking in friendship with him. And in doing that, he's just ripping all the paper off of the glass. And you can then suddenly see the world and you're looking through it again as God intended it. And you see, these things are my Father's gifts to me. And they're so good. They're so good. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us what? All things. Now, some of you are saying, yeah, it's not quite that simple. Because I'm a believer in Jesus. I know God. I can see through the window panes, but there's still so much brokenness. There's still so much missing. I got, you know, there's panes of glass missing, and there's panes of glass that have cracks, and they're broken, and they're smudged. Right. I know. For me too. And the full healing of this world, where every crooked thing is straightened and everything that's missing is filled back in, and the full healing of our hearts, brothers and sisters, that is something that the Bible tells us very clearly. It is that awaits the judgment to come. I said to you last week, at the very end of the book, the preacher wraps up his whole quest to understand the world by saying this: fear God and keep his commandments. That is man's whole duty, because God is going to bring everything into judgment. The good and the bad, he's going to bring it out of the secrecy where it's been hidden. He's going to bring it to light and he's going to judge it. He's going to heal and restore everything. And that's what we look for. That day is coming. And what I was saying to you last week, and it's so important to hold on to this, Jesus was already judged in history. God took that judgment, that final healing, and he brought it forward, and he visited his wrath on Christ, and then he brought Jesus out of the grave. And we've actually seen in the resurrected Jesus what life after God's judgment can look like. Right? We've seen how God takes death and brings life out of it, how God brings what seems like the worst possible ruin that could happen and brings life and glory out of it. You know that end is coming because it's already come in Jesus. Your judgment's already really happened in a sense. God has already judged Jesus in your place and resurrected you with him. You have everything to look forward to in Jesus, even as you wait for the final healing of all things. And the amazing thing that we see in the resurrected Jesus, we get a little hint as we look at his hands and his feet, that when the God finally and fully heals the world at the end of all things, even the scars are going to be beautiful. Things in which we place our finger and we say, my Lord and my God, utterly amazing what you have done. And if you believe that, and that's found nowhere but in Jesus, there is no philosophy of the world that can offer that to you, then you can really step back into your little life this afternoon and you can enjoy life under the sun, can't you? You can spread a table in the midst. You can go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. You can anoint your head with oil and put on white garments. And you can celebrate with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, because you're looking through the windows at the goodness of God and you know the final judgment will fill your heart with satisfaction. Because it's already happened in Jesus. As for the rich, says Paul, in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So let's not begin where the pleasure seeker begins, seeking first the things of the earth. Let's begin with the wisdom of knowing God and seeking first his kingdom. And he promises everything will be added to you. Amen. Teach us to enjoy the world so much more, our Father, as we learn to enjoy you. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen.